I would like the words and the chords to Lisa Meyer's song. It's great. That's good stuff. Now you can sing it for me on a tape. And for those who came out last night, I appreciate you coming. And tonight I'll do a little review to catch people up that missed last night. But the good stuff's tonight. And I encourage you to come, and we can become better parents together. Greetings from his mansion and the folks you know there. God is blessing. Your colors are lovely out here. I was really quite impressed. They're not like they are in his New Hampshire, but they're really nice. It's a spectacular fall out there. It's just, you know, for as many, I grew up there. You know, year after year, I drive the same places and see the same trees, and I'm moved to tears. This is great. I was trying to think at something that lent itself to the theme of preventative medicine, parenting, but I didn't want to make this morning's message just a part of the seminar, but something that would fit with it. We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And it's interesting to me that the vast majority of the Gospels, all four of them, are given to material dating from the death of Christ to his ascension. Almost all of it. Very little of it is actually about his life. And of interest to me is that of the small exposure given to his life, an entire chapter is dedicated to one man. That's an interesting thing. I think God's a God of economy. When the Holy Spirit does these kind of things, there's reasons for it. It kind of underlines things. That of the little time given to exposure of the life of Christ before his death and ascension, that a whole chapter would be given to a single man. I think we're going to discover why that might be in the next 12 verses. Now as Jesus passed by, and I'll start at 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, it is like him. He is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Lord, we ask your blessing on your word, that your Holy Spirit might move in a powerful way, that apart from the speaker and apart from where we are as people sitting listening, God, that you would meet us in a special way today, for we ask it in his name. Amen. In John 8:59, as I read, the Pharisees took up stones to throw at Jesus, and he hid himself in a crowd, left the temple. But what we discover is that at risk to his own life, Jesus took notice of a man blind from birth. It's outside the temple. You got to get the picture. It's a busy, busy place. There are marketers there. There are sick people there. There are beggars all over the place. There are people waiting to meet important people, get favors done. It's like outside the legislature, only, well, I was going to say a little more godly, but temple at that time, who knows? But it's just a busy place with a lot going on. And he took notice of all of the beggars, all of the others in need. He spotted a man that was blind from birth. The man couldn't see Jesus even when the light of the world stood right in his presence. Because before the man could see, he needed to have his sight restored. See, light needs to be received. There needs to be a receiver as well as a sender of light. Now, there was something unusual in Jesus' sideward glance towards this fellow that caught the attention of the disciples to the extent that they took this opportunity to ask this question, "Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind?" Not a strange thing as it might sound in today's culture. He was the master teacher. They were the students. They were the pupils. They followed him around. These kind of riddles and questions were part of the daily walk, part of the daily teaching. They would pose them all the time, try to stump the master. The master would then share his wisdom. They were kind of like priming the pump for Jesus to share the knowledge that he had with them. Kind of a fun way to learn, I think. Beat sitting on your keister in school for 6 hours a day, you know? Out for a walk with the master, learning as you see people. And this is what was going on. So Jesus saw a man in need. He saw a man that was blind from birth. He saw an opportunity to work. While the disciples saw an occasion for discussion, they saw a problem. They saw a perplexity. See, the disciples had theological concerns rather than compassion. The philosophy of life at that time was that anybody who had a disability or a dysfunction, it was the result of sin. That was common thinking in those days. It must be sin. But our Lord saw a man in need and immediately proceeded to do something to meet that need. Blind from birth, this guy. He had never seen a leaf skidding across the water. He had never seen the gulls rising and falling over the waves, tops of the waves on the lake. He'd never seen the small signs of acceptance on the face of a young lady. He had never seen the face of the mother who kissed him. Now look, is there really any hope for lost eyes like this? The best doctors in Jerusalem would say no. But Jesus of Nazareth passed by, and he says, yes. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Not surprising. There's always a class of folks. Usually they're philosopher types. They love to discuss things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or in this case, discuss who was responsible for this guy's blindness. Perhaps that's why they're sometimes referred to as pinheads. That's pretty bad. But that's the difference between our Lord Jesus and the religiously minded of the day. This is the typical way that ideologues approach debate. Only one possibility is offered: sin. And the possibility of only one of two sinners, the guy or his parents. But you'll notice all through, this happened over and over again through the New Testament, these kind of little tests. And Jesus never takes the bait. He's never restricted to just the one option that's presented by men. You see, he says the important thing is not to probe around to find out who's guilty. The thing to do is to cure the man. So here we are again, over and over again through the Gospels, Jesus is setting up a classroom. I have come to see that and chuckle when I see it as I read through the Gospels. As he's walking with the disciples, he is setting up. People think that they are setting him up. They think that they're after him. They think that they're in control of this whole dynamic. They are not. Jesus is setting them up over and over again, using them for a teaching opportunity, and here we got ourselves another classroom. Now, John Morgan, he's one of my favorite commentators. I use him a lot in my studies, and he's gone now. He had difficulty with this passage. He prayed over it, he studied it, he parsed it up, and he decided to alter the punctuation of the passage. And this would only be of interest to the theologians among you. But this is how he rendered this passage. Neither did the man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is still day. I'll repeat that. Neither did the man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is day. Because it's certainly not a matter of sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in verse 4, he refers to this, we must work the works of him. And after I read that, I realized that the disciples hadn't done a single thing but talk. Jesus did all the work, as he always did, and all through the New Testament. When he does these things, he's working under the shadow of the cross all the time. In his humanity, but still God in the flesh, he was constantly aware that he was trudging inexorably onto a bogus trial, beatings, rejection, the crucifixion. And the lesson there is that there is always purpose in suffering. I think he was trying to show us that though things might look dark and they might look dreary and hopeless and we don't understand what it is we're going through, that there is purpose in our sufferings. Maybe it's for somebody else's sake, that they gain strength and hope through the way we handle our suffering. Maybe it's because we break during suffering and admit things that we might never admit otherwise and find grace and mercy from God. So verse 5 says, as long as I'm in the world, I am in the light of the world. Jesus would soon no longer be in the world, but his light still must shine. So where is this light going to come from? He says, as long as I'm here, I'm the light. But he isn't going to be there long. But the light still has to be there. So where is the light going to come from that time on? We're the light. Either through beacon or through reflection. I think there are times in our lives, for most of us, it's a very few times. It's a rare thing. It should be more, but I think it's rare. When God uses us in some very special, unique, and powerful way as an individual in some circumstance in life where just the beacon of God's love burns through and something wonderful happens. But for most of the rest of the time, hopefully much more often, it's reflection. It's those little times, that things that you don't even notice when you're doing them, perhaps. A touch, a word of favor, a little encouragement, just helping somebody pick up something, do something, no thought in it, except for the person who you've reached out to, and they see a little glimpse of Christ in that act. Verse 6, we see the miracle. And there were lots of miracles that Jesus performed merely by his words. You remember Lazarus, you know, he just stood in front of the tomb. Lazarus, come out! And by the power of his word, death turned into life, and Lazarus came out of that tomb. We see a lot of examples of that, but it's not always that way. In this verse, he stoops down, he scoops up a couple fingers full of dirt, spits in it, and makes a clay, a paste out of it. Strange, strange thing. When I was a brand new believer, I was being discipled by a group called the Navigators, this guy called a navigator in Hawaii, and I was reading through the Gospel of John. A young engineer on a submarine, a little bit skeptical of a lot of things, but I'm giving it a try here. I'd come to faith, and I'm trying. And I got to this passage, and this Jesus, who I'd come to know and love, reaches down and scoops up dirt and spits in his hand. And all I could think of, I'm telling you, it was awful. Three goats, the tongue of a frog, two forked sticks, pizzazz! It's the weirdest thing I ever read, this deal. And I think it does have that look to it if you don't look any deeper than that. It's just, you know, dirt and spit and dee-dee. No, it wasn't like that at all. See, this blind guy and every other adult man or woman in the village was completely familiar with the idea, the notion that dirt and saliva had medicinal value. It was a common knowledge thing. We read, in ancient Greek, we read in Tacitus of a blind man who begged Vespasian to spit upon my eyes. But the miracle here is that Jesus reached down and took the dirt. Now look, this isn't like the dirt in your yard. There's no macadam, there's no concrete thing. This is dirt. This is dirt where goats and sheep and camels and people are tracking through. This is dirt. And he scooped it up in his fingers and he spit in it. Jesus mixed his sacred, sinless DNA with the dirt and anointed the man's eyes. You see, to bring this guy to faith, Jesus started on common ground, not by using some weird, frightening hocus-pocus. Jesus led a man by an old village recipe to the faith through which a miracle was possible. And Jesus touched his eyes, and nothing happened. He touched his eyes with his spit in the dirt, and nothing happened. That's what happened. The guy stood there in front of him with the mud on. Here's mud in your eye. As blind as a post. The blind man had to obey Christ before anything happened. Don't miss that. And Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. So he went. You see, the guy is still blind. He is absolutely blind. Jesus touched him, and he's blind. Obedience was the key to his healing. All the ingredients are there. There's a man in need. There's a divine healer. There's a pool. What's lacking? Who's missing? Me. You're missing. That's what's lacking. Look, I have to ask myself, who took the man to the pool? Ever thought about that? He's got mud in his eyes. He's blind as a bat. He's got to go to a pool to be healed. Who took the man to the pool? I was recently sitting on the edge of the bay up to Bar Harbor, Maine, with my wife watching the boats, and there was a woman in front of us, and she was in her mid-30s, and she had some sort of a vest on and a leash to a dog, a small version of a German Shepherd, also had a little vest. And I'm just as curious as could be, so I eased on up and said, "Lady, what's with the dog and the deal?" And she's a professional trainer. She owns a company in New Jersey, and she trains CNI dogs. Well, that got my interest right away. I have always been fascinated by CNI dogs. You see somebody who is blind and a dog leading them and guarding them. You go walk around in front to the person with the dog. The dog is right in front of you, right between you and the person. They won't let you near. They're not only guiding the blind person, but a well-trained CNI dog is protecting the person as well. They love the person. They care for that. They live for that person. Somewhere in that crowd was a CNI dog. Somewhere in that crowd was someone who stepped up to the plate and took that man by the hand or grabbed his elbow and began the journey to the pool. Some of us get the privilege in life of you know, going on the mission field and doing some spectacular deal or starting at his mansion or the, you know, the people who God uses in a particular way. But it's just always God that does the work. Man really can't take credit for this stuff. I think the people who are significant, God's Spirit touches people wherever they are in different ways and prepares them, causes their conscience to be stirred up so that they realize that there's sin and unrighteousness in their lives. But usually that isn't when the thing happens. Usually there's a process. And that process very often is a good news club lady. It's very often a Sunday school teacher. It's very often somebody who's given their summer or a couple of weeks to work at camp. It's somebody that's going down to the rescue mission. It's somebody that cares about their neighbor because their neighbor has some certain need. It's usually anybody. It doesn't need somebody with a degree, somebody with special training, somebody with status in the community, somebody that anybody knows. It's usually people who nobody really knows well, but they know they need to take the hand of somebody that God is working in their life and lead them to the pool. There's no excuses here in the room today, absolutely none. There's nobody who can exempt themselves from being part of the miracle of new birth and salvation. Nobody. Somebody may be the one that preaches the word, and somebody might hand out the literature, or somebody might make the TV program or radio program or write the beautiful music. My heart was moved by the music. But somewhere in between there, in glory, is God's CNI people. Are you looking for opportunities? Are your eyes sharpening to sense when God is working in somebody's life to be the one that says, "Can I help you to the pool?" But he went, and there was a change in the once blind man. He no longer had to feel his way home or be the object of pity as he made his way there. But in verse 8 we see that they were perplexed. His friends didn't know what to say. They said, "Who is this guy?" Excuse me. My daughter and I went to Israel in March together. My daughter and her husband are InterVarsity missionaries, and she's a teacher in BSF. And I had this opportunity, and I said, "Shri, I got a chance to go to Israel with your mom, but your mom had knee replacement, and she's not going to do it. Would you care to go with me?" Oh, my goodness, what a blast we had. So much fun that it's almost not spiritual. It was just great. We had a great time. We had a great time. But I had been there before, and I was reminded of the narrow streets and the bazaars and the little mud two-story places, a ramshackle deal. And I couldn't help, as I read this, to imagine a woman. Somebody else is already doing it, brother. There'll be enough water down here to drain me in a minute. I appreciate that. Yeah, I knew if I hacked long enough, somebody would do it. I just imagine this woman leaning out the window, and she sees this man that she thinks she knows. And something familiar, so she's watching him as he's coming down the road, but it can't be who she thinks it is because the guy doesn't even have a limp. I mean, the guy isn't stumbling. The guy doesn't have a stick. He doesn't have any help. This can't be my neighbor after all, because my neighbor's been blind all of his life. This must be somebody that looks like my neighbor. And so the woman begins to point out to the guys in the stall below, "Hey, Abe, look at this guy. Doesn't he look like..." But they finally realize that this is the man who is blind. And they all know that something marvelous has happened to him. I don't believe that you have truly come to Christ, changed from blindness to sight, if you can go about life without people noticing that you've changed. If there's no evidence of change, something is wrong. Radically wrong, and you need to do something about it. You cannot continue to assume that you're a Christian and tell people you're Christian just because you came here, or your mom and dad is, or you picked up a Bible for the first time in your life, or that you heard a warm, fuzzy message that somehow moved you emotionally. The evidence is in the change. No change. Be careful. Be careful. Verses 10 through 12. "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight.'" That is a wonderful model for a testimony. The guy only said what he knew. There's no violins playing, no playing softly in the background on the piano, moving somebody's heart to be emotionally pouring out. A man named Jesus came, did it. I can see. You got to love a testimony like that. Good, honest, sincere testimony. Because it's not the message of healing that's important. The important thing is the healer. That's who needs to be reckoned with. The guy hadn't even seen Jesus, and Jesus opened his eyes. And Jesus answered to him. He said, the importance is believing in him, not anything else. It's believing in him. "What must we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." So let me end with this. We go back to the beginning where it says he saw a man. And so I'm now recalling other incidences in the gospel. I recall another man, crippled from birth, waiting to be healed near another pool. And Jesus makes his way through all the other sick people to that particular person and says, "Do you want to be well?" I won't go into the whole thing, but the man was healed. Then there was the woman taken in adultery. I love it. They brought this woman to set Jesus up. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they lugged this woman. And they said, "Here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. The law says stone her to death. The Romans say you can't do it. They got him either way. Either answer he gives them, he's going to get it from one side or the other." But Jesus, knowing the law, the Spirit of God wrote the Old Testament. He knows it. So he says, "Really? Taken in the act, was she?" "Oh, yeah. According to the law, there's two people." "Well, you know, I mean, just practically, there's two people involved in that deal. There's nobody here too young not to figure that out. There's two people doing this thing. Caught in the act. The law says that the man is as guilty as the woman. The culture kind of overlooked men, gave them kind of a free break, but the women, they got killed for it, you know, stoned to death. But the law was the same for men and the women in God's law." So basically what Jesus was saying was, "Great story, but where's the man? I don't see the guy." "Taken in the act, was she?" It means one of you guys were there to see it. I'm thinking one of those guys might have been the lecher that was involved in the setup. What do you think? There's a chance. But it's getting real sticky for them. And Scripture says those losers just began to ease off into the crowd and disappear. And it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst." A crowd had been drawn by this whole deal. So the crowd is still there. The losers have gone. The accusers are gone. It's just Jesus and the woman. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven." And then we've already mentioned Lazarus, who he raises from the dead. So today, in our text, it's a blind man. Here's the point. It's a man, a woman, another man. One at a time. You know, there was, throughout this whole thing, there was an opportunity for big numbers and high efficiencies, mass evangelism, crowd at a time. Nowhere do you find that. One by one by one. And you know how I know that? Because that's where he found you. When you were lame, when you were blind, when you were hurting, when your heart was broken, when you were disappointed, when you were ashamed of yourself, when you came to that point in your life where you didn't like you and was sure maybe nobody else did, and you knew sin had soiled and spoiled you. He met you one at a time, not with a bunch. He met you. That's the way Jesus works. He comes and meets us where we are, one at a time, in our own unique pain and sin, and gives us our sight. One at a time. Lord God, we thank you for this example. We thank you for your word. We thank you for that day when you moved in our lives. And so many of us here this morning, as we're thinking about it, are thinking about that person who came alongside, that navigator guy that saw maybe I had some value, that neighbor, that person, that friend, that schoolmate, somebody who helped us after God began to work on our lives and led us to the pool. God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we would have a fresh and exciting sense of possibilities, that you want to use us to at least take somebody by the hand and be a part of leading them to the pool. And Lord, I do pray for those who, like the crippled man, are still laying next to a pool without hope. Father God, I pray that you'd move in their heart and use somebody here to lead them to the pool. For we ask it in Jesus' name.